say good morning to Dan. Some Sandy said you're online. And we will go ahead and look to the Lord and get started. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the opportunity today to look into it. We're thankful that we can depend upon it because it is your word. And things that we learn in it, like some of it, when it applies to us, it does relate to our Christian lives. And so as we look into it today, again, might the Spirit guide our thinking in as we look into it, we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, last week we were in 1 John chapter 3, and we looked at one of the purposes of why God the Son was manifested to mankind. And so we looked at we saw the verb, he was manifested, and there is passive. And so he was manifested, but there John knew that his readers intuitively knew, they knew the facts because he had taught them, he had written to them previously and written the gospel to them, but he had taught them when he was being there with them, and he knew the facts that they knew. And so he gave the purpose, one of the purposes for the manifestation of God the Son as the God-man, when he came to be flesh in his human nature, what did he do? He came, he said, to take away, he was manifested to take away our sins. And there is no sin in him. And so that was our focus last week. We also noted down in verse 8 that he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so there were a couple of statements dealing with the manifestation of the Son of God. Now, this morning we're going to move back into chapter 2. And we have noted in other places, we've looked at various verses where oida, factual knowledge, is used throughout First John, as well as many other places. But today we've been in chapter 2 back when, dealing with what they knew, their head knowledge, their intuitive knowledge. We saw that, that they had an anointing, and we would take the anointing to be God the Holy Spirit. So they had the potential to know. He said, doesn't say it's potential, it just says you intuitively know all things within the context of what he's speaking of here. We won't go back through that context, but we did see that back in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And we also saw oida. We didn't look at it probably, but if you hate your brother, he says in verse 11, he walks in darkness and does not intuitively know where he goes, because darkness has blinded his eyes. And the next knowns that we will see, we see three in verses 13 through 14, where you have gnosko used in experiential knowledge. But as we come back down into the concept, we looked at the Holy Spirit and their knowledge concerning all things, the facts, and we come down to verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, we went back to chapter 2 today, so we're back there. Anyway, 1 John chapter 2, and so we're going to look at verses 28 and 29, but 27 leads into it. They make a break between 27 and 28, and it's a good break to do so. It's a period in our English. But when we look at the context here, he's dealing with the anointing, and you have the anointing again in verse 27. And so he says, the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is true. And so it's dependable, you can rely upon it, and is no lie. There's nothing false about it, even as it hath taught you, and I would say, he hath taught you, it is a neuter, but it is a neuter agreeing with the word pneuma, which is a neuter term. But the Holy Spirit is not a thing, and he's not a gift. And so I would say that as he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And so we come to this term abiding. You'll be at ease, you'll remit. We learned this in vocabulary at the beginning, in beginning Greek. It's to remain, to you stay someplace, you abide some, you dwell someplace. The good lexicons give you those ideas. But we're going to look at that word because John's going to pick it up in verse 28, moving on from the neuter, referring to the Holy Spirit, who is a person, and he's going to move on to a masculine pronoun when he says in verse 28, you abide in him. And so it is a masculine pronoun. And so him is not the same as auto, it. Auto and auto, they're the same pronoun, the same personal pronoun, just one is in agreement with the neuter, and the second one is masculine, and it does refer there to Christ, then, via the same him, and we're going to translate it. But as we notice in this context now, when we look at verses 28 and 29, John is going to bring up the intuitive knowledge concerning the righteousness of Christ. And so he is righteous. And those who are born of God, they will be righteous. And so they're the only ones who can be righteous, we'll put it that way. But he goes on to say that we've been caused to be the righteousness of God. Let's just take a moment before we get into the text and review a couple of places dealing with righteousness. We were here last week. We went to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Again, important verse dealing with the fact that Christ had no sin. We looked at it in that way last week. That it says, for he, that is God the Father, made him a quality of sin for us, as a substitute for us and for our benefit, who experientially knew no sin. So he did know what sin was, but he never experienced it. That was, we looked at that to show that there is no sin in him over 3:5, 1 John 3:5, last week. But he did so that for the purpose that we might come to be, it's a different verb than the made before, that if he might come to be a quality, we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in him. And so there's a quality of God's righteousness positionally in Christ. And so this is looking at positional righteousness. We could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And there we see that Christ has come to be to us. He says there, but out from him are you in Christ Jesus, who from God is come to be unto us wisdom in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, the standard by which it is written, he that boasteth, and the word glorious boast, let him boast in the Lord. And so in Christ, that's where our righteousness is. That's where we're set apart to God. And that's where we have been redeemed. It's all looking at our position in Christ. But in him, Christ has come to be righteousness. Result of spirit baptism, God the Father imputes the righteousness that we have in Christ. It's because we're in Christ that God the Father sees us as righteous. And so, again, we're going to be noting the concept of righteousness. But I want to look at one other reference, and then we'll move into 1 John chapter 2. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has gone through some of his background. There are those who were bad teachers who were there who were trying to foist legal principles and things off on the saints in Philippi. Paul gives his background. And they don't begin to match up to his background as they think that there's something that he refers to them as dogs even back in verse 2. But if you come down, he did what he should have been doing measured by the law as a Jew. He was a good Jew. And he was the most upstanding and most outstanding young Jew, no doubt, in his day, even to the point where he went out and persecuted the church. But then down in verse 9, or verse 8, I'll just mention verse 8, he counted those things as refuse, as waste, that I may win Christ. All of those things that made him an important young Jewish man, he counted them just as dumb, as waste, as refuse, and that he might win or gain, it's not win, but it's that he might gain Christ. But then he moves on and be found in him, that is in Christ, in his position in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from the law as to source, but that which is through faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God, that is through faith, or upon the basis of faith, not through, but upon the basis of faith. And so he wants to have, that's the righteousness that was important to Paul, the righteousness upon the basis of faith. And so if the righteousness he speaks of is to be found in him, not having his own righteousness according to the law before men. Now there is none righteous, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. So there are no righteous individuals in their own right. But we do see that there is, we are righteous, not because we are righteous. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room to boast. And so it's not self-righteousness. There is no such righteousness for a believer. It may be self-righteous sometimes, but we're not. We have no righteousness that counts before God of our own. But we do have positional righteousness, and positional righteousness should have an effect upon our behavior so that we do behave rightly. And so we should live in the realm of our position, and when we do, we will behave in a proper manner. Now that brings us down to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Where Paul, or John, not Paul, we're in John, but where John gives instruction to be at ease in Christ in anticipation of his coming. And so there is, at the beginning of the verse, verse 28, that's what he does deal with in the verse. And so he's given them the previous encouragement to abide in him at the end of verse 27, in 2:27. Now before that, we have seen a reference to, I mentioned it as we began the introduction, that he does use the neuter before that agrees with the end, but the Holy Spirit is not in it, as we pointed out. But that last word in the King James in verse 27 is a masculine. Abide in him. So you're abiding in him, that is in Christ. And so he moves into our position in Christ. And as he continues on, well, before I do that, I think I will pause before I get into the next verse, because we do see abide in him. And so we do want to spend just a moment to comment on abide. It's interesting, before this you have 10 occurrences of this little verb abide, meno. In chapter 2, he uses abide frequently. In fact, the verb meno, this is something you keep on abiding in him in verse 28, and in verse 27 and 28, but he says, you abide in him. Now, this verb occurs 120 to 122 times. Couple of textual problems, but it occurs someplace up in that range. John uses it an awful lot of times. He uses it more than little over half of the occurrences are used in John's writings. And so we do find it in 68 times in John's total writings, 41 times it occurs in the Gospel of John, 23 times in 1 John, 3 times in 2 John, once in Revelation. And so John does use this concept of abiding, we'll comment on the idea of it. In fact, before we do that, let's just go on back to the Gospel of John and go into John 15. I know we've been here before to look at this. Some years ago, we went through the Upper Room Discourse quite a few years ago now in Sunday school. But here you have the vine and the branches. And this is a place that you can see. It doesn't just mean to remain, to dwell, to stay in some place. But it has the idea to remain in some place, to be at ease someplace, you're at ease there. And so when you're where you ought to be within the vine, you can produce fruit. And so that's the whole thing that John will deal with in John 15. 15:1, he says, I'm the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. And then he's going to identify these disciples and those who are believers in the future following the day of Pentecost. He identifies them as the branches. Now, we're going to notice this mental verb, to be at ease in. Beginning in verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. So it's not just staying and remaining. And before we move into this a little further, I want to say that how did you get into Christ, who identifies himself in the picture here as the vine, and you are the branches? How did you get into Christ? Well, we've gone through this. It's something we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 is a good place to begin with that. And so we, as a result of spirit baptism, are in Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we do see in 2 Corinthians, we see that the Holy Spirit, and in Ephesians 1, you see the Holy Spirit is the seal. And so we're sealed by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13-14, and there you do have it. He is the seal. You're sealed in Christ. And so nothing can remove you out of Christ. You didn't do anything to get into Christ. The Holy Spirit accomplished that. So in the mind of God, God sees you in Christ. You can't do anything to keep yourself in Christ, and you can't do anything to get yourself out of Christ. And so we are in Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit is the seal who has sealed us in Christ. There's no removal, no staying, no remaining in Christ. And so when we look at remain here, he doesn't say remain in me and I remain in you. Now, that takes on a different connotation. And so it is more being at ease, being where you ought to be, so that you are at ease in Christ, in your position in Christ. So that's where you are. You be at ease. It's not that you're going to stay there or you could leave. That's impossible. But when you look at it, he says you be at ease. The lexicons don't give you that idea. They just stick with remain, abide, dwell, and those concepts. But it does go beyond that when it deals with our position in Christ. That it's not just that you remain in me. We don't do anything to remain there. We are there, and that's where we are. Eternal security. Nothing can take you out of Christ. And so that's where we are. In verse 4, though, Thomas Sheldon Green has this little lexicon, does use the idea of being settled. You're kind of settled there, but you're settled, but you are at ease there. And that kind of is, and so you, it's something you're comfortable with when you're in the vine, and he's comfortable in you. He's at ease in you. And so abide in me and I in you. Now those are two sides. Abide in me is the result of you being in him as a result of spirit baptism. I in you is the result of regeneration where the Holy Spirit writes Christ within our hearts. And so those are distinct things that he says here, two sides of the coin. As the branch cannot bear fruit, it doesn't have the inherent ability to bear fruit from itself except to abide in the vine, and so it has to be at ease in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Unless you feel at ease in me, if you're at ease in me, then you can bear fruit. And that's the thing he says now in verse 5. And so we see abide there a couple of times. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that is at ease in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And so there's a potential to bring forth fruit. The positive statement would be comparatively more fruit, and the superlative much fruit. But here he says, if you're at ease, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, that is separated from me, and your dependence upon him, and your position in him and he and you, apart from me. So the idea of being separated, he says, apart from me, without me, you can't do it without him. Doesn't say we're not in him, but you do have to be at ease in him. Without me, you do not have the inherent power to do anything. You can do nothing. And so you have to relate to your position and be at ease in him if you're going to bring forth fruit. I will add here, what is the fruit? Fruit is the fruit of what? Well, it's the fruit of the vine. The branch doesn't bring forth its own fruit. It brings forth the fruit of the vine. And so that's what it produces, is the fruit of the vine. Now, he goes on to give a potential. Here he says, if some man does not abide, if he is not at ease in me, he is cast forth similar to a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, he's not saying that Christians are taken out of Christ and cut out of Christ, cast into the fire and burned. I know some people take this to be cast into hell, but the key word in this verse that I would circle in my mind, if I didn't circle it on the page, is asinine. And so the ass there is similar. It isn't saying this is what happens to you, but it's similar. If you're not at ease in him, you're not bearing fruit, but he says it's similar to a branch. Now you're not cast out and burned, but what does happen, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, some were sick, some were crippled, some slept the sleep of death in Corinth as a result of their behavior at the Lordian table. And verse 32, though, we see that God the Son child trains. And so there's a child training that goes on, so you won't be condemned with the world. And so that's not what he's saying here. That would contradict other scripture. And he's using an illustration of vine and branch. So that when you have a vine that does not produce, they cut it off and they throw it into a fire and burn it. And if you're around vineyards, that's just what they do. But then this is an illustration, but God won't let you get away if you're carnal and living in a carnal life. Hebrews 12:5 and following does deal with the Lord chastens his own sons. Nobody else, but you can't expect to be chastened when you're a son who isn't where he needs to be. Now, we come back into this again, verse 7. Again, you have abide. If you should happen to abide in me, this is another potential now. You could abide in him, you should. But if you should happen to abide in me, and my utterances, this is the word for just the things uttered, the things that he's uttered, if they're at ease in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. We move on down to the ninth verse. He does deal with bearing fruit, much fruit, again in verse 8, but he says as the Father, let's see, I didn't want verse 9, did I? No, it does. as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then he says, continue ye in my love, you be at ease in my love. Now as we go on to verse 10, you have it twice here. If you keep my commandments, what are his commandments? You love one another. But how do you love one another? As I have loved you, 13:34 brings it up again in this context. You shall abide in my love. You'll be at ease in my love. And so you abide, again, it's back to abiding, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so, again, there's an abiding, that being at ease in these, in the Father's love. Now, as we look at verse 11, these things I have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. In other words, that his joy might be at ease in you, and that your joy might be full as a result. And then he goes on to the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so that's, again, just a summary. He uses it frequently, this idea of abiding. Down in verse 16, he says, you have chosen, not chosen me. You didn't elect me. You didn't choose me. But I, on my part, have chosen you and ordained. He literally says, I have placed you that you should go forth, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that it might abide, and so their fruit would remain in this case. And then he comes back to asking again. Well, I went through this just because John uses the idea of abiding. And so he said, you back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, at the end, he said, you shall abide in him. And so you're to be at ease in him. And so it's not just remaining and staying in him. You can't do anything to do that. Now in 1 John chapter 2, again, I said that there were 10 occurrences of abide, meno, and the first one is in 2:6, where he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as even as he walked. So if you say you're at ease in him, then you need to walk the way that he walked. You need to order your life the way that he did, is what he says. It occurs again in verse 10. He that loveth his brother, he said, he's in the light, he abides in the light, and so on. Verse 14 has abide again. Verse 17, verse 19, twice in verse 24, twice in verse 27. And so that brings us down to verse 28, where we pick up with abide and the concept of abiding again. And so John says, and now little children, those who are little born ones, he's led them to the Lord. He says, abide in him. So you keep on abiding. You be at ease in him and your position in Christ. Now he knows that they understand what he's saying here, because he's taught them, and he's referenced abiding quite frequently throughout the context here, as we've noticed. And so they are in him, the result of spirit baptism. And so they're to be at ease in him. And so they're to be in a close, comfortable kind of a union with him, in a sense, to be settled in him. But then I do want to go back up to verse 27 just for a moment to point out, oh, well, I did already, so what I won't do that now again. We are in the vine and he is in us, and in Christ the vine and Christ is in us. And so that should have an effect upon our Christian life for sure. Now, as we come into verse 28, and I will get here, he says, little born ones, now little born ones, he moves on, and he gives an appeal to these whom he's led to the Lord to be at ease now, as he says, and now little born ones, abide, be at ease in him. And so they had to know their position, and they had to be at ease in their position, is where they were. And so he, but the reason that he gives this encouragement for them to abide, to be at ease in him, in Christ, why does he do that? He's going to tell us why. And so this has a future aspect to it. It anticipates the rapture, and in view of the coming rapture, when we will all be changed, we'll see that in chapter 3 and verse 2, when you look at the coming rapture, he says that, and that gives us the purpose when he shall appear, when he should appear, and when it says, the way he expresses this is a little different, in order that we could say whenever he should happen to appear. Now there is a textual problem, and it's established here like it's a potential condition, a conditional sentence. In the critical text, the majority text changes it to an adverb, which means when at some time, and so it's not just it's whence. I have to get and when he should appear, whenever he should appear. And it does take on that idea, whenever he should appear. Now there's only either way, either reading, there's nothing indefinite about the fact that he is going to appear. And so even in the critical text, when it says if he should happen to appear, that is something the only indefinite thing there is when. And so it still is whenever. And whether a scribe changed it to be if he should happen to appear, or if we changed it to when, it would be when he should appear. It's still the only question about it is when it will take place. And so we know that it could take place at any moment, and we anticipate it at any moment. And so he could come at any moment, and so that's the way we would understand this when he says that when he shall appear. Now it's kind of interesting when it speaks of when he shall appear. The word appear here is to be made manifest, and it's the same form, and it's also that it has the same exact same form as over in 3:5 that we looked at, and we saw it in verse 8 as well in chapter 3 last week. And so whenever he should be made manifest, so it's not just, it's not the normal term we translate appear, can have that idea, but when he is manifested, when he's brought to light, when he's made clear to us, this is when he is made, should be made clear. And so the anticipation here is those, when he is manifested in the future, last week in verse 5, we noted that this was looking at the incarnation and his first coming and his, when he appeared in human flesh, when he took upon himself that human nature and became flesh and tented amongst men. He was made manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. But here he used that verb before chapter 3 when he said that when he should be made manifest. Now, when he should be made manifest, what's the result of that then? We may have confidence. We may have boldness. And the word confidence here is a boldness of speech. And so this is dealing with the boldness of speech. That is, you're not without words. You're not incapable of responding. But you have boldness of speech and not be ashamed. And to not be ashamed, that would give you the idea of being without speech, speechless. And so not be speechless, not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so there you do have a reference to his coming. Now the manifestation we saw, as I mentioned, he was manifested during his earthly ministry. I want to go back to that phanerao verb just for a moment. I jumped off a little quicker than I wanted to. But you do see in 1:2, for the life was made manifest. And so it did appear, but it was made manifest. And there it is translated, manifested. And we have seen it with discernment and bear witness, and we are announcing it unto you, that eternal life which was alongside of the Father and was manifested once more unto us. And so John and those who were with him during the Lord's earthly ministry, the life was manifested. And the kind of life that was manifested was the life of God the Son. And so what was manifested was eternal life as he lived out that life in human flesh, though. And so he did manifest that. We went through some of those references last week. And then in 3:2, you have that verb again, when it translated appear, but when he should be made manifest again, that's when we will be like him. That looks forward to the rapture in that verse. Now, the only uncertainty, like I said, is when he will be made manifest. Now, in John chapter 14 and verse 2, he did tell them, he made the promise to them that he was going to go away. And if he went away, he was going to prepare a place for them. And when he prepared a place for them, he was going to come and receive them again, to receive them unto himself. And so that where he was, where he is, those who are believers would be also. And so there is that promise that the Lord gave during his earthly ministry at the end about his coming back to take believers to be with him where he is. And so he is doing that, and that's the prospect here, that when he's made manifest, that will be fulfilled. He will take believers to be where he is, and they will be with him, and they'll be with him, and it'll go on throughout eternity, future. I want to come back here to verse 28, that we may have confidence, boldness. I kind of slid over the verse, and I'm going to come back and pick it up just a little bit more. When it speaks of a boldness of speech, it's a boldness describing speech, but it is a noun that occurs 31 times, but John uses it 13 times out of 31 times. He uses it 9 times in the gospel, 4 times in 1 John, and it does have that notion of boldness of speech. It does have we can say confidence, but that's what it is. Not that we will have some reason to speak in that way, but it is a boldness of speech. Done in chapter 3, verse 21, he uses it, maybe give us some ideas to how this is used. Beloved, if our hearts should happen to condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. We have boldness of speech toward God. And so if we're not, in our man or heart is not condemning us, we do have a boldness of speech toward God as we approach God. And we do have access to God. We could go back into Hebrews and see this boldness of speech too that we have by a freshly slain and new and living way. Freshly slain and living way, we access boldness of speech to God. But it is, you have this kind of thing elsewhere in 1 John. 4:17 and 5:4, we won't turn to those, so dealing with this boldness, this confidence. But the negative, that's the positive aspect of what he says here. It's the positive thing. We may have confidence, boldness, and not be ashamed. That's the negative. And so there is the concept of being ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed. From him as to the source of when we see him. Ashamed declare occurs five times, and as I said, it's noun form, but it occurs six times. But let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. When it comes to being shamed, it's always in a passive voice. Something makes you ashamed. And so we'll go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is Paul in prison. His first Roman imprisonment. He's pretty sure he'll be released, but not absolutely certain. But he says, according to or measured by the standard of my earnest, we'll just leave it at that, earnest expectation, even hope, that in nothing I shall be made ashamed. So there he doesn't want to be made ashamed in anything. And then he continues on with the word that we just saw before this in 1 John 2:28. I shall be made ashamed, but that with all boldness. And so here's our word boldness of speech, as always, at all times. So now also, right now at this moment, Christ shall be magnified or made great by my body, whether it be through life or through the intermediate agency of death. And so Paul wants to have boldness of speech, but he wants Christ to be magnified and not Paul. But he doesn't want to be made ashamed in anything. Now, the only place that there would be shame, and I believe that the name of Christ will be something that will take place almost instantaneously as we're caught up. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are not tried, but our works are. We pointed this out just previously on the weeks also, but he's going to describe how our works are tried in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3:13. And each man's work shall be made manifest. So it will be, and it is just that, our work will be made be manifest. For the day shall declare it, it'll make it clear, because it shall be revealed by fire as to what kind of work it is. And the fire shall approve every man's or each man's work as to of what sort it is, what quality it is. And so if it abides, you'll get a reward. Verse 14 and verse 15, since some man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. And so if you go back to into that context again, our works are tried. And we'll all have something you could be awarded for, and we'll have something that will be burned up. And so that's just the anticipation as to what will happen with our work. Our works will be put to the test. Dr. Monzo put to the test to bring out that which is approvable. And so that's the aspect looking at being ashamed. Well, it might be something, but we don't have to be ashamed of that. And whether Paul is including, John is including himself in this as being ashamed, or just shame in general. He does say we should be ashamed, and we should not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so he deals with his coming, and the coming is an interesting word. It's a compound word built off of the present participle. From the IV verb to be, and alongside of, and so preposition para alongside of, like in parallel, but alongside, to be alongside, but it has the idea of one's a presence, and it is used that he's coming, and when he will come. And so it is used of the coming of Christ when he comes. And so it's used. We find it 24 times, but it's used of all three comings. It's used of his second coming in Matthew chapter 24. And so Matthew 24 deals with his coming when it comes at the end of the tribulation. So it does look at his second coming in Matthew 24 for Lucia. It's also used of the coming of the day of God before the creation of new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:10. It was used also of his first coming, and but here it is used of the rapture, and this is the only place that John uses this term, his coming. And so it's it is used of his first coming. I didn't give you reference for that Second Peter chapter 1 verse 16. But it is used of different comings. The context tells you which coming it is. So it isn't all just lumped together as the coming. And so it's all the same coming. But you have to go by the context and see which coming it is. But here he is using it of his coming for saints. So this is when we will, our works will be tried, and that will be accomplished, I think, before we barely get out of here. It's going to be pretty fast. Those works will be tried. Anything that doesn't withstand, it will be burned up, and anything that does withstand the fire will, in the trying of the works, those will be reportable and rewarded. I want to look at just one reference where we do see this used of the rapture. It's not dealing with believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we come to the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it is used in verse 15, we find this is coming. And so Paul says, "For this we say unto you by a quality of the word from the Lord, that we which are alive, the ones who are living and remaining," and so we are hanging around, a different word than the word we see translated "remain," "unto the coming," the ones who are abiding, they're not abiding, they're just remaining, they're hanging around unto the coming, and there's a parousia, the coming of the Lord, "shall never, ever, in no wise," it's a double negative, saying it's impossible, and it doesn't mean prevent, it's said the word, but in today's English, we would say there's no way that you will ever precede them which are asleep. And so those who are asleep, that is sleeping the sleep of death. And so we will all be caught up at the same time, down in verse 17, at the same time, and we'll be together. And so it's, but there's the coming of the Lord. Well, that coming is a time when we will be caught up. And this is where Bill Grace believers, and this is dealing with the rapture. And so that's the coming as we see here. And so he said, "And now, little born ones, abide, be at ease in him," and that is in Christ, "that when shall appear, whenever he should appear," we don't know when, but we do know he will, "we may have boldness of speech, confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, the thing that would make you ashamed at his coming would be what? Well, you didn't accomplish what you didn't do what you needed to do. And he's going to move on to righteousness then in verse 29. As we come into verse 29, there's a potential intuitive knowledge concerning the righteousness belonging to Christ. As you move into verse 29, he says, "if you should happen to know." And that's kind of interesting. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Yeah. And verse 29. But he says, "if you should happen to know intuitively," no factually. That's rather interesting because he does use what we call a third class condition, which is the condition of potential. So it is a potential that this might be the case. And so it's interesting. Usually you would think that before this, we saw over in chapter 3 of verse 5, I believe it was, that's not the one I find. It isn't there. But anyway, you do oftentimes, so if you have a first-class condition, he knows what they know. And so it is something that they would know, but it's a potential, so he puts that out as a potential. If y'all, you saints living around Ephesus, you saints, if you should happen to know intuitively that he is righteous. Now they should know that he's righteous. That's something that they would know, but he says if you happen to know that. And so he's going to conclude and come to the result of this class condition, the potential here in the next verse, because if you know it, then it should have an effect upon somebody's life in the next clause. But he says if you should happen to know factually, intuitively, that he is righteous. Well, he is righteous. And that's something that they should know, and it should have an effect upon their lives. I will take just a moment to look at some verses that deal with not many, but righteousness. Righteousness is a divine attribute. It is an attribute of God. It's the basis for his activity. Everything he does is right. Everything is right. Christ, God the Son, being God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is absolutely righteous. And so he says if you should happen to know that he is righteous, well, you certainly should know. Happen to, he says, and then it'll affect how you relate to one another. But in Acts, look at Acts, about three passages in Acts real quickly. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. And so this is Peter and John coming out of the temple to heal the man, but he says, and they're speaking to the crowd here, the people there, and they wonder how this man's able to walk. But he says, but you denied the Holy One, the one who's set apart, and even the just. Now, the word just here is the same word for righteous. So I've just translated righteous. The righteous one, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Well, he was righteous. There's nothing unrighteous about him to warrant his crucifixion, except it was in the plan of God. Now, over in chapter 7, in Stephen's sermon, you have it again. We'll pick up in the middle of the verse where it says, what showed before of the coming of the righteous one. And so, again, he's the righteous one, reference to Christ as the righteous one. Over in chapter 22, when Paul is giving an account of his salvation experience in verse 14, he states what Ananias said. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen you, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that thou shouldest experientially know his desirous will and see that righteous one and should appear the voice from his mouth. Now he didn't see him. How did he see him? Blind of him. Saw the brightness of the glory of the Son of God in his resurrected, glorified state. Now moving over to 1 Peter chapter 3, we looked at this last week, dealing with the fact that there's no sin in him. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also once for all suffered generally concerning sins. Now notice the next clause, the righteous one. For, or as a substitute for, in behalf of the unrighteous. So when you translate unjust, just and unjust, righteous and unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and so forth. And so he is the righteous one. John had written this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter. My little born ones, these things write I unto you that you don't go on sinning. And if some man should happen to sin, which you will, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete, one who pleads our cause alongside the Father, Jesus Christ. Notice as the character and quality, he's what? Righteous. So he is righteous. And so this is something he's written back at the beginning of the chapter concerning his righteousness. But he deals with that righteousness here as he speaks that if you should happen to know that he is righteous. Now, what's the result if you know that? If you have an intuitive knowledge that he is righteous, well, he goes on in the next part of the verse that to deal with an experiential knowledge concerning the one doing the right, doing righteousness, the previously mentioned righteousness. And so he says, you experientially know. And so they all have a gnosko knowledge now that everyone, and everyone, the one doing, we could say the one who makes the habit of doing, the present tense here, the one doing righteous, the righteousness is born out from him. So the article was used before righteousness, emphasizing this thing, righteousness, what righteousness is. And so everyone, the one doing, this is a, we won't comment much further than that, but a lot of times down through the context, you'll see the idea of whosoever, say down in 3:9, it jumps out at me, whosoever is born of God, that says literally everyone, the one having been born out of God. And so he says here, though, everyone, the one, so it's a particular construction. It has a little adjective all, and then it has a definite article before a participle, so used with an articulate participle. Then it just says everyone, the one who. Some would translate it he who, but it isn't indefinite at all. It's everyone, the one who. But he says everyone, they translated it better here. Everyone that doeth, everyone the one habitually doing the righteousness. And so this is something, if you're doing righteousness, it should have an effect. You can see who a believer is. An unbeliever won't be able to do this, a carnal Christian. But when you see somebody who's doing righteousness, the righteousness, he says that he is in a state of having been born, and the source of that birth is out from him. This is out from him. But he is in a state, a perfect tense. He has been and is begotten. He is born out from him. And so that's the statement that he uses here. They have an experiential knowledge. And when it is dealing with the birth of anyone who is doing the righteousness. Let's go down to chapter 3 and verse 7 for a moment. Little children, little born ones, let no man deceive you. The one who is doing righteousness is righteous, even as that one is righteous. It says. So everyone who's doing righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. So if you're doing righteousness, you're righteous like he is, then that's where righteousness, that's where we are behaving as he have us behave. And we're living in light of our position. Now, I started off by way of introduction dealing with the idea of righteousness. And we noticed that our righteousness pointed out that we are positionally righteous. And so in our standing before God, our righteousness is only because we are in him, in Christ. So in Christ, God the Father sees us as having acted right. And when Christ died on the cross for our sins, it's positional. And so when we live up to that righteousness that we are in him, that's where our walk should match up to our position. And so our lifestyle should match up, so we should behave in a righteous manner. And so what John is essentially saying is everyone the one doing righteousness, he's in a state of having been begotten after him. In other words, there should be some family resemblance. There should be some righteous behavior because you are have been begotten, born again after him. And born again deals with the opposite of our result of spirit baptism being in Christ's position. So the other side of the point is we're born. So that would take us back to John 3, it must be born from above, born again for us, to Nicodemus and so on. You can track that down in John 3, verses 3 through 8 deals with new birth, but you're born out from the Spirit. That which is born out from Spirit is Spirit. In the realm of our human spirit, this is where we are born again. This is where our salvation takes place. It's in our human rationale. That's what's saved now. And so that's what he says. But you know by experience that when you rub shoulders with other believers, you know that he's righteous. If you know that he's righteous, then you also know factually by experience that everyone, the one who's doing, keeps on doing righteousness, he is in a state of being born out from him. And so that's goes back to being born out from God. And so you can see it. How you, when as a result of regeneration and the new birth, Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Christ is in us. Christ in us is what? Christ in us, he imparts what? Eternal life. And so that he deals with back in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. So if you have the Son, you have the life, that eternal life that is in the Son within you. You have eternal life as a present possession. And so that's where we, when we're at ease in him, that life can be lived out by the Holy Spirit, who also is the one who is our teacher, but he also is the one who enables us to live out that life when we are walking by means of the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, first of all, then we can produce the fruit of the vine, that is, of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, he manifests the character of Christ. And so the one who is born out from God, he should have be walking, and that's how you can tell. You don't see righteousness except by what is accomplished. Now I know factually that we are in Christ, and I know that we all possess the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but I don't see it until I see it coming out in somebody's life. And it won't come out 100% of the time, but it's something that's a potential and it ought to be. And so, but if I do see somebody behaving righteously, then I can say, well, that's an assurance. That's a proof that that person is a believer. To be a proof to them, to be a proof to others around who observe it, as that is being lived out. You do have this concept, and he says he's begotten out from God. If you're loving God by loving the brethren, I'll just give you some other references in 1 John 4:7. Everyone, the one loving, the way you love God is by loving the brethren. That's somebody who's born out from God. Those who are believing, loving the one, they love the one who's begotten in 1 John 5:1. The one who has overcome the world, he's in 1 John 5:4, one who's begotten, and he doesn't habitually sin over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We've been there before. But we know factually that everyone, the one being born out from God, does not habitually sin. But he that is begotten out from God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. So just another place where we find oida. If you should happen to know that he is righteous, well, what effect will that have? Well, it is something you'll come to know by experience. You'll be able to see, as you rub shoulders with other believers, you'll see the effects of that life within them being lived out, and you will be able to observe. And so that is an assurance verse, though, for the individual who's doing righteously, and also gives us some concept that this person is a believer. If he's carnal, you won't see it, though. But if he is spiritual, something you should see. You should see parts of the fruit of the Spirit from time to time as the one is spiritual. So that's where we'll have to stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word. I'm thankful for your Son and for what he's accomplished for us in his cross work, and as it's completed and as he's seated at your right hand, that we are in him and that we can be at ease in him. And when we're at ease in him, we can bring forth fruit by the Holy Spirit. And as we bring forth fruit, that life that Christ in us, the seeds of these in us, that life can be lived out to your glory. And so we're thankful for that potential, not because we're able to do anything of ourselves, but because it's all from our God in three persons ministering in and through our lives. So we're thankful again for the prospects that we have to live the life that you have us to now. Amen.